So I'm going to read you John Donne's great taunt to death. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure. Then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and soul's delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy or chance can make her sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. It's a great poem, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, risen and ascended at the Father's right hand, and in whose hands are the destinies of all people and all nations and all creation. We pray that we may know that in this world in which we face troubles, trials, injustices and wrongs, and also our own sinning and failing, that you are the triumphant one. And those who believe in you, Lord Jesus, have this inheritance of the kingdom, your kingdom, ever before us. We look forward to the day of your great coming again, when all of sin and death and evil will be thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. So this study on the Psalms of Protest and Imprecation probably deals with some of the most surprising, even shocking, of the Psalms. Those Psalms that protest against God, against his seeming failures, and that call down judge and curse on enemies. And some versions of the Psalter in the Anglican Prayer Book, portions of these Psalms are bracketed to indicate that they may be omitted in recitation in worship. We don't want to say those things there because they are, they're hard. Perhaps we don't do that in print ourselves, but maybe in our own reading we neatly skip past these difficult psalms. So just how do we think about the matters of protest and imprecation? For a classic example of a protest psalm, look at Psalm 10, a psalm of David. Oh, well, it's not actually called a psalm of David. It's the one in this early part of the psalms that isn't associated with David. The protest is stated very plainly in the opening verse. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That's a protest, isn't it? The why question is normally a protesting question. We've heard it from our kids. You've got to go to bed. Why? But this is more serious for the psalmist here. We read in verses 2 to 11 the cause of the protest. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they've devised. There's a word of imprecation just there, by the way. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked doesn't seek him. All his thoughts are, there's no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I'll not be moved throughout all generations. I'll not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God's forgotten, for he's hidden his face. He'll never see it. That's the cause for the protest. So what's going on there? It's the wicked do what they want with the poor. They do whatever they like with no regard to God at all. Do you ever protest that? Sometimes we're kind of comfortable with the way things are. You know, maybe if we were in China and our brothers and sisters in Christ that we knew were being imprisoned or being deported to camps, or churches were being bulldozed, or pictures of Mao and Xi Jinping were ordered to be put up inside churches and crosses taken down, maybe we'd be thinking this prayer actually speaks to us. Or if we were in an African country where when my dad was young, he was in the Kenya regiment, and while he was there, the British brought in from Uganda somebody to replace the corrupt government in Uganda, and my dad boxed with him. His name was Idi Amin, and he then was installed really by the British to replace the prior corrupt government in Uganda, and was abominable. Shocking. And if you were, there was a man, Festo Kivengere, I think. He was a Christian martyr, martyred by Idi Amin. And maybe if you were a Christian in Uganda, this psalm would really speak. Why is this so, that someone who despises God, who is actually quite satanic, in many, you know, actually satanic, in much of what he did. Why, Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Maybe if you were a Christian in Europe during the Second World War, you might have thought the same. That's the kind of situation that's going on here. All the structures of justice have been perverted. There's no chance to rectify it. It's all gone to hell in a handbasket. And God seems to have done nothing. That's what is being said, that the wicked, it seems that the wicked are right. God is unengaged with this situation. That's what the wicked are saying. God doesn't see. God doesn't take any notice. Standing far off, withdrawing and inactive. So his plea with God must be that I know that you're not that kind of God. Otherwise he wouldn't be bothering to say it, would he? But why is it that what the ungodly are saying about you seems to be actually what's happening? In verses 12, remember how we saw that Psalms 1 and 2 are the gateway or the interpretive key to the Psalms. Psalm 1 spoke of the blessedness of the righteous and the judgment that faces the wicked. Remember, the righteous prospers in all that he does. But the wicked are not so. They will not stand in the judgment or take a seat in the congregation of the righteous. If you were reading Psalm 1 as a Christian in any of those situations and you read that word at the end of verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers, you may think, really? Really? And Psalm 10 then is really a protest that what is said in Psalm 1 does not seem to be working out. Whenever there's a protest of the godly to God in the scriptures, behind the protest is this knowledge that this is not the God we know. The God we know is, as remember when the Lord announces to Abram that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he goes through that kind of a bartering thing. You know, what if there's 50 righteous left, 20, 10? And he says, surely the judge of all the earth will do right. In a way, he's protesting to God in a very deferential way, but he is protesting. And his protest is, you will do right, won't you? So in verses 12 to 15 then, the psalmist calls on God to rouse himself and act. Arise, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. So break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Will God really let the wicked get away with their assumption that God will never call them to account? I think we live in a world really at the moment, don't we, where the wicked think that. We live in what's been called a secular age, where there's no thought of God. Sort of. The basis for this call is the truth that David knows against all the evidence and all the assumptions of the wickedness. But you do see, verse 14, for you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. The judge of all the earth will do right. And this is the reason why the helpless can call on and trust in God. And so verse 15, David calls on the faithful God to bring his judgment on the wicked, to break their arm, that is, bring them down from their powerful position, and to call them to account. So I reckon in Nazi Germany, many Christian people would have been praying that God would break the arm of Hitler, that they'd bring him down from his powerful position. You know, and even some faithful men and women saw it as their Christian duty to work towards that. Now, if you know about Bonhoeffer, he was part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. He really wrestled with his conscience about that. So there's a note of imprecation there. Protest and imprecation really do belong together. But Psalm 10, verses 16 to 18, ends with an affirmation of God's final justice. And this carries echoes of Psalm 2 in it. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. That's a strong affirmation, isn't it? I believe, God, you will do this. This is the God you are. And this affirmation is, in fact, in a way, a taunt in the face of the wicked. In effect, the psalmist is saying to the wicked, your days are numbered. God will bring you down. Your defeat is on its way. We live with that every day. We actually live with that truth every day. Because we believe in the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment. So every day we actually are looking at this world and saying about evil and sin and those who do evil and sin unrepentantly and arrogantly, Every day we can face this day saying, your days are numbered. God will bring you down. Your defeat is on its way. It's great to think about this on Ascension Day. And Jesus is the ascended Lord of Psalm 2. His gospel's going out. He's working his great works. But he has fixed a day. A day is fixed, isn't it, by the Father, on which he will judge the living and the dead. That should actually cheer us. It should make us glad. Make us face the day with, okay. And all the gift of the Holy Spirit comes to us from that day. So the day when everything will be set right, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the spirit of hope. So he's writing the certainty of that day in our hearts. I reckon Psalm 137 may stand out to us as one of the most severe of the imprecatory psalms. I'll read it to you without brackets. By the waters of Babylon, so it begins with the lament. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung our lyres. For there, our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. The songs of Zion were celebrations, really, of the favour of God that was on his people and that would be found in Jerusalem. And so here's Israel, bereft after the severe, severe judgment of exile to Babylon. When you read about that exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, it's tragic. Read it in 2 Chronicles 36. It's just tragic. They're so bereft that they can't sing. And their captors are mocking them, demanding that they sing a happy song. You know, and do a little dance. And to try to sing the songs of Zion was to try to sing with a mouth full of concrete. Have you found that sometimes? Sometimes you go to, you know, you go to church and because of what's happening in your own life, I'm not criticising the churches for having these great songs of praise and joy, but it just feels like concrete in your mouth when you sing. Have you ever had that experience? Like, I'm here lamenting. I can't put on my happy face today. I'm sorry, I just can't do it. I can't smile and it's all better. We've talked about lamenting already. And then this lamentation returns to resolution in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Then verses 5 and 6, you've got this resolution. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So in this grief, he's really saying, I will not take the easy way out of finding a cheerfulness by forgetting you, Jerusalem. Sometimes we do that. We think, well, we'll just put that aside. We won't even think about that. That's tragic, but I don't want to think about it. I'm just going to think about happy thoughts. And the psalmist is saying, I'd rather be in this grief and not forget Jerusalem and all of God's promises to Jerusalem than to put it aside and just get on with my life in this new situation and let's not, you know, think about it too much. I'm going to keep remembering you, Jerusalem. And I'm going to keep thinking of you as greater than any joy I could have, that I could be back in Jerusalem. And he's saying that at a point when there's no chance of him getting there, when there's no possibility of return, and there's nothing to return to. But so that resolution is really a resolution of hope, isn't it? This, it's full of faith and hope. What is the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So that must be something that's going on in this man, this psalmist, or the person who wrote this psalm. Then, verses 7 to 9, we have the imprecations. And so those imprecations are really grounded in the faith and hope that finally the situation will be turned around. The prayer is that those who've wreaked havoc and destroyed Jerusalem, beautiful Jerusalem, with not an ounce of mercy, the Edomites in league with the Babylonians, will be remembered by the Lord for judgment. This is what he says. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you've done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That's severe, isn't it? Could we pray like that? Like, what's going on there? It's a kind of a taunt. It's an imprecation, but it is a kind of a taunt, isn't it, as well? He's calling on, firstly, note, he's calling on God to act. He's calling on God to bring a judgment on this awful thing that's happened. The Edomites, you know who they were? They were the descendants of Esau. And so in some sense they have really close affinity to Israel, brother nation to Israel. And yet they've put themselves in league with the Babylonians, who were renowned for their cruelty, put themselves in league and seen the Babylonian invasion, which is the judgment of God. They've seen it as their opportunity. They're opportunists in this situation. They've joined in with Babylon thinking, we'll get something out of this. This is shocking. There's this visceral cry there right at the end that they receive from the Lord what they've wreaked on God's people. Remember how I told you about my friend who was told he should be glad that his dad was in heaven now? And how he thought, well, you know, and he felt bad about thinking this, but, well, I hope your dad can die too so you can share in my happiness. And that's kind of what's being said here, isn't it, in a way? The awfulness of pregnant women being ripped open and their children bashed to death on rocks is horrendous, isn't it? It's just shocking. And yet it is what happened in Israel's history more than once. In Hosea 13, we hear of Samaria, the northern kingdom, doing this. So that's even within Israel itself, doing this. And this probably refers to the wicked acts of godless Shalom, the king of Samaria. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 15. And then Amos 1, verse 13, speaks of the Ammonites doing the same in Gilead, the Israelite territory across the Jordan. It was a seems to have been part of what people did in war. And it's just kind of unthinkable, isn't it? Well, actually, you know, in our society, it's not so unthinkable. It happens every day in our country that children are taken from pregnant women and killed. And so you can see, can't you, just how, I mean, the awfulness of that, and you've known that to have happened to a relative of yours. A woman that you've loved has had that happen. Little children who are part of your wider family, that's happened to. You see the imprecation as this kind of visceral pain to it, doesn't it? It's not just vindictiveness. It's really a cry, Lord, surely this cannot go unjudged. The Psalms of imprecation have much in common with the taunt. It is prophetic taunting, speaking of a justice that is yet to come, but that will certainly come. In this regard, then, the Psalms of protest and imprecation are in close connection with Psalm 2, where the rule and kingship of the Lord and his anointed are so roundly praised. Psalm 109 stands out among the imprecatory Psalms. It begins in verses 1 to 5 with David's plea for help in the face of treatment he's receiving from the wicked. Be not silent, O God of my praise. So again, there's an element of protest there, isn't there? For wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good. Just by the way, that phrase, I give myself to prayer, literally it is, but I am prayer. I guess they're attacking, all he is towards them is prayerful for them. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. He then calls on God to set against these enemies, people who are acting as his enemies, men who treat them just as they've treated him. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. That's what they've been doing. They've been accusing him, speaking against him. When he's tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few and may another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he didn't remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. That's quite a imprecation, isn't it? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever had someone who's done you so much damage that you just want things to go awfully for them? Possibly, I reckon. Possibly. What do you do with that as a person who belongs to God? What's the danger of having all that thought within yourself? Unforgiveness. Something even worse than unforgiveness. Revenge! What these Psalms do is they stop you taking revenge. They say, Lord, I'm handing this awful situation. This is what I would do. So I'm asking you to do it, but it really is handing it over to God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and that's why we don't take revenge. Because that would be us being God. So at least there's that about the imprecations. They're actually a moving away from vengefulness ourselves. Even though they seem so vengeful, don't they? after that imprecation, he speaks of just how this wrong has impacted him. Help me, O God. Verse 21 to 25. You, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. So, again, the judge of all the earth will do right. Your steadfast love is true, so deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I'm gone like a shadow at evening. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body's become gaunt with no fat. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. I know a person at the moment who's in a situation in their workplace where things have been changed quite dramatically for them over their heads and will leave them far worse off. And they've been talking with... we've got such an incredible country to live in to actually have things like the Fair Work Ombudsman that you can actually take these things to. I just think extraordinary, really. And also unions who will come in and give advice. And to this person, one bit of advice was when you speak with your boss at some point, you need to spell out the impact of the decision on you. I think that's good advice. This is what your decision has done. And that's what David is doing here. This is what's happened. This is what it's done for me. And he lays it before the Lord. This is how I feel. I reckon we're so... what happens if you say the wrong thing to God? What happens if, as you speak about the situation you're in, you get really angry and you vent and you say more than maybe you should say, and you know, what happens with that? Well, one thing I'd want to say is that when you do that, what God does is he listens. There may be wrong in what you do, but God listens. That's the first thing. So I think because we worry about that, what we do is we try and suppress all this stuff. We don't talk to the Lord about it. And then he listens and then he speaks to us. But if we'd never tell him, it's impossible for him to say to us what we need to hear, because we won't hear it yet. Because, no, I'm not thinking that. I'm a good Christian. I'm not proposing that, you know, we just always vent to God whatever's in our hearts and minds and souls. But in these situations, you can speak to the Lord from where you are. That's what the imprecations, these Psalms of imprecation, at least they tell us that. You could even say words like this to God, and it ends up in Holy Scripture. There's no censoring out of those things from Holy Scripture. And in fact, these Psalms are given to us so that we can express things to God in prayer, things that we so maybe so worked up we can't even find the words for. So that's the one thing I'd want to say to begin with. I hope that the following points may help us not turn away from these things in embarrassment that they're in Scripture. In John 15:25 and 2:17, Jesus and his disciples interpret events in Jesus' ministry with verses from imprecatory psalm, Psalm 69. So in John 15... John 2:17 is, zeal for my house, for your house shall consume me. That's that one. That's from Psalm 69, which is definitely an imprecatory psalm if you want to read it through sometime. And then John 15:25, I'll just refresh my memory there, is 15:25, yeah. They hated me without a cause. That's again taken from Psalm 69. So Psalm 69 as a whole is a call on God to save David from a desperate situation and for justice to be done against those who attack him. He pleads his innocence, though that's not a plea of complete innocence. Just have a look there in Psalm 69. So verses 6 to 9, 6 to 12, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonour through me, O God of Israel. For it's for your sake that I've borne reproach, that dishonour's covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I'm the talk of those who sit at the gate, and the drunkards that make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. So that's really a plea of innocence, isn't it? He's not pleading complete innocence, though. If you read in verse 5, O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I've done are not hidden from you. So it's not complete innocence. But the way he's dealt with being a sinner has been innocent, if that makes sense. So when he talks about sackcloth and fasting, it seems as though this could be a post-Bathsheba psalm, and it may be that he's made confession and he's repented and so on, and yet there are those who just keep shaming him in some way. And so he's really saying, Lord, I have an innocence as a repentant man. The Psalms of imprecation then, because they're here about Jesus, at the very least open to us something of the suffering of the righteous one. What we see in these Psalms is that there is very great wickedness done in the world. There's very great wickedness done in Adelaide. Some of it is so immured in our structures that there's no conceivable way in which it can be avoided or that it can be removed. And we've got evils that are built into our structure. Gambling, which continues to wreck life after life after life, is completely immured in our financial arrangements now. You know, and the very best that you can hope for is a reduction in the number of pokies. But as pokies are reduced, what happens? Other forms of gambling are opened up. And, I don't watch much TV, but I must say I hardly watch any TV where there isn't an ad for some gambling in some way. It's just part of the way we live. And I would say that's an evil. A friend of mine had a sister who was married into the family that makes most of a company called Aristocrat that makes most of the pokie machines here in Australia. They're so wealthy that it's impossible for the powers that be not to pay attention to them. They were so wealthy that this family, that when it was the 2000 New Year's thing, there was this extraordinary display of fireworks at Sydney Harbour for the millennium, and they thought, well, let's buy a house on the foreshore so that we can have a party. So $20 million, so they buy a house. And they liked the one next door, so they bought that one too. You know, that's how much money there is there. And so, you know, there's clout. Money is clout in our system, and that's a wickedness. That is a wickedness, that money gives you clout. So we're kind of in this situation. There is great wickedness in our country. So the Psalms of Imprecation at least alert us to that. And they, Scripture teaches that all of the great wickedness, that great wickedness comes from the devil, who is implacably opposed to God. And that means then he is implacably opposed to Jesus. And that means that he's implacably opposed to the church. Those things are all. So we live in that world. You know, we're believers, we live in that world. There's evil working against us all the time. The problem for us is that it's so successful, isn't it? But in the cross of Jesus, all sin, evil and wickedness raised itself to its highest point in crucifying the Lord of glory. So these Psalms do really say that evil is evil, and all of that evil is revealed in its most awful way in the cross of Christ. And with the Psalms of protest, these imprecatory Psalms affirm that in a universe reigned over by the Lord, it must not go unrequited. Now, we live, you may not know this, but we live in a world in which, probably you do know this, this idea that evil would not go unrequited is actually severely challenged. We live in a kind of a, what we would call a universalist world, that evil is finally airbrushed out of things. There was a French atheist existentialist philosopher, Albert Camus, and he lamented the church, saying that it failed to love the damned as opposed to the atheist existentialist. And what he meant by that wasn't that, because I think the church has loved the damned, because we're all there, apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus. And I see the church everywhere, don't you? Going out of its way. But what he meant was that by calling people damned was to not love them. That everything's in the, everything's within the boundaries of acceptance and inclusion. We live in an age where inclusiveness is complete. And then there's another postmodernist philosopher, Jacques Derrida. He believed in a complete hospitality. So his ethics was really an ethics of hospitality. But it was a complete hospitality that insists on foregoing all judgment, condemnation and penalising. It was an openness to any future that may be. That means, I mean, this is Derrida writing after the Second World War. He said you'd have to welcome Hitler again. No condemnation or penalising there. And he even says, a hospitality to the devil should he come knocking on our door. Well, that thinking it's not thought through in those kind of philosophical ways, but they're the basic assumptions of our world. So when I said at the start that there is a day on which God will judge the world, some of us as Christians find that, well, we don't want to say that too loud. We kind of believe it. Maybe we're a bit embarrassed about it. You know, when you read the sermons in the accounts of gospel preaching in Acts, every single one refers to the coming day of judgment. We head back. Have you heard many sermons on the day of judgment in recent times? I think we we back off from it. And it's partly because we live in this atmosphere of complete hospitality, of no judgment, no penalising, no condemnation of anything. When Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he's not saying God would never make a fuss about any of that stuff. He's actually saying, why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because condemnation on all evil and sin fell on his Son. If we say that there is this kind of no condemnation, penalising, exclusion, whatever, we despise the cross of Christ. We say it is nothing to us that he hung there. You know, the best it can be is some kind of example of love, but we'd end up having to say, well, it's kind of deluded love or something. The Psalms of imprecation and protest tell us that this is not the way it is. They tell us that God is the judge, just of all the world. Perhaps some of the prayers and songs and in the Revelation come closest in the New Testament to these psalms of protest and imprecation. In Revelation 6, 9 to 11. As the fifth seal is opened, you know, the Lamb is opening the seals. The risen, ascended Lord Jesus is the one who's controlling all of human history. And in verses 9 to 11, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they'd borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's a protest and an imprecation, isn't it? They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The Revelation is filled with descriptions of the way in which the wrath of God is actively revealed on the earth in human history and then in its concluding fullness at the end. In Revelation 14, which begins with a vision of the redeemed of mankind, contains the vision of three messenger angels. So verses 1 to 5 is this glorious picture of the redeemed of mankind. But then in verses 6 to 6 to 11, but I'm only going to read the second and third angel because that's really where we see this note of protest and imprecation. A second angel followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So that's a taunt. It's also a lament, really. It's a lament from the nations. Later on, the nations lament when Babylon is broken, but here it really is a taunt. The saints don't lament the fall of the world. Now is the hour of judgment. Now is the prince of this world cast down. Jesus wasn't lamenting that. He was celebrating the triumph of God that would come through his cross and resurrection. And then the third angel, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Whoa. Jesus, the Lamb, slain for the sins of the world, will sit there and be before him will be the tormenting and punishing of those who've refused his grace and who've aligned themselves with this system of evil. That's a stronger view of Jesus than maybe we're used to thinking. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. And then in verse 12, you can see what is here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is not the encouragement of a terror that might befall us. It's not like we're told this as a warning. We're told this as an encouragement that there will finally be vindication and all things will be set to right. And then in chapter 19, verses 1 to 3, the second half of verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he's judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This is the song of triumph over all evil that precedes the rejoicing of the coming wedding of the Lamb and his bride. Now, all of this is in the context of time being given to mankind to discover the mercy and grace of God in the cross of his Son. That's the time we live in, from cross, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost as an event, one event in its totality, through to the coming of Christ again. We live actually in this time in which God's grace and mercy is being proclaimed to the nations. How good is that? We had time. Whatever imprecations there are in the Psalms, whatever judgments may be imagined or desired on evil, there's nothing that can fully express the reality of the cross there. So I think the imprecations there, the calling of curses there, when we're proclaiming the gospel, we're proclaiming a gospel in which Jesus made propitiation for our sins. And to propitiate means that he deals with the judgment of God on sin. He bears judgment in himself to its conclusion. Jesus, entering into the judgment of the world at the cross, prayed this extraordinary thing, that God would forgive, for they don't know what they're doing. But he could only pray that prayer not as contrary to judgment, but because he himself was bearing the imprecations that he could have prayed. He himself was bearing the imprecations upon himself. It was the heart of judgment that he was entering. In the message of the gospel, we've heard that God the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself through that propitiatory act. This is the message that we're called to proclaim. At the end, this is going to be the final criterion of judgment. How tragic, but also how true and good, that all who did not kiss the Son, not as Jews did in betrayal, but in repentance and faith, those who didn't kiss the Son in repentance and faith, will hear those awful words, depart from me. And how glorious that in his grace received by repentance and faith, we have the Father's word of welcome. But I just want to say this, because I didn't want to go onto a fourth page, is basically the thing. I do want to say this, that we are those who have received the Spirit of Christ. So we have these wrongs that we feel, we call for God's justice, but the same Spirit who was by which Jesus offered himself at the cross. He offered himself by the eternal Spirit. That same Spirit now comes to us. And so we can do something like Stephen does when he's being stoned to death. He doesn't call down imprecation, does he? Because he has the Spirit of Christ who's borne the imprecations. And so he prays, Father, forgive them. And so the truth of imprecation, seen through the lens of the cross, actually is the very thing that can liberate us into a prayer against all imprecation, that God would have mercy. I don't know if that helps or not, but that's where I wanted to end up. There are some psalms there, aren't there, that are so surprising to us, and we really have to think them through. But everything we think through as God's people, we have to think through the prism of Christ, the act of God in Jesus Christ. And I feel like in my own thinking I'm giving you something that it's still, I still need to learn so much more about. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of mercy and grace, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And yet you do not overlook the guilt and sin of this world. And the truth of that great revelation at Sinai is opened up in extraordinary glory in your giving of your Son to bear the sins of the world, to make propitiation for our sins, and so to reconcile us to you. Father, we pray for the triumph of the gospel in the world. We praise you that Jesus, the risen Lord, is still sending out messengers of the gospel. Here we are, Lord. We ask you to send us out into this world, which lives under the shadow of judgment. Help us to proclaim your great reconciliation in Jesus Christ, and to give solemn warning to those who will not believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks everybody. Now next week we're going to do Psalms of Resolution. So we're changing course, and there's a number of psalms that resolve to do good and to act rightly. And so I want to look at them, because I don't think we sing many songs like that in our church at the moment, and we'll talk about why that might be so a bit later on.